Looking forward to hearing from Jody.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. So tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. When I think of the Feast of Pentecost, you know, it's a festival that's rich in meaning. And for the speakers, it's one of those special festivals that there's a lot of different themes. You know, I mean, they all are working together. But, you know, when I'm thinking of Pentecost, you know, I think of in the Old Testament, you know, the church has always taught it was the day that God gave Israel the law. You know, it's a day of first fruits. You can talk about the small wheat harvest. You know, there's the theme of the two loaves of leavened bread. You know, we come out of the days of unleavened bread. And then when you get to Pentecost, God tells them to make two leavened loaves. So that's an interesting topic. You know, it's the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And of course, when I think of Pentecost, I think about the time to make changes, you know, in your life. And then, of course, it's the pouring out of God's Spirit. So today I am going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go through several of the, you know, what it is and why we need it. And so that's what I plan to talk about today. And before we do, I want to kind of talk a little bit, go back into the Old Testament, because again, you know, we have taught that that's when God gave the two tablets of stone to Israel. And of course, that was the Ten Commandments. But brethren, the Israel couldn't keep the law. They couldn't do it. In fact, it wasn't very long after they were given the law. You know, we know that Moses got upset with them because they made this cow, you know, this golden calf. But they continually sinned. And another thing is that they couldn't really understand the intent of the law. And that's something that, you know, we don't think about very much. And they didn't really understand that there was a payment for the penalty for sin. Okay, and I'll talk a little bit about that and bring up the scripture that demonstrates that. Anyway, so because of that, that they didn't really understand that there was a payment for the penalty of sin, God gave Israel a sacrificial system of ceremonial sacrificing. And I'll, like I said, I'll get to that here in another point. And then, of course, Pentecost, or in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, for ancient Israel, basically became a day of ceremonial sacrificing. So they never really understood the full meaning that you and I do today. And the truth is, they couldn't at all. Anyway, moving up into the New Testament, we know that Jesus preached the gospel for 3.5 years, and he paid that penalty for sin, didn't he, when he was crucified, and by the blood, he fulfilled that penalty. He paid that penalty for all of us. And of course, he fulfilled the law. And, you know, he was after 3 days and three nights, which the world does not teach that. If you count their system from Friday night to Sunday morning, you know, you barely have, you know, 2 days there, really. But after in the grave, 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected and he went to stand at the right hand of the Father, which is also represented by that wave sheaf that Israel would offer on the day after the Sabbath. And of course, it was from the wave offering that we begin counting the 50 days to Pentecost. Now, we know that after Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also demonstrates that we can put sin out of our life. Now, prior to this event, it wasn't possible. Yeah, I mean, we made the physical attempts. You know, ancient Israel would remove that physical leaven, but they couldn't remove the spiritual leaven. They just didn't have the ability. Anyway, Jesus promised his disciples that he would send a helper. And of course, we come up to that first Pentecost when they met. And I'd like to start with Acts chapter 2. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm just kind of bringing you up to that event. And one other thing I want to bring up is, and I'll read that scripture in a few minutes, one of the things that God expected ancient Israel was to obey his voice and to follow his commands. In other words, and I simplify it, I say to be obedient and to follow him. You know, we know the scripture that says the shepherd calls and his sheep know his voice. So anyway, Acts chapter 2, we'll start there with the event that took place on that day. Now, Jesus did meet with the disciples, I think if I remember right, 40 of that 50 days or somewhat in that period. And we do know that he gave them a little more piece of the Holy Spirit because he wanted to explain to them even more of what he had been teaching the previous 3.5 years. But then he said, go and tarry and wait for the helper. So we get to Acts chapter 2, and it says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is when the event when they were completely filled with the Holy Spirit. It was poured out on the disciples. And from that time forward, we are recipients of that. Those that are called, baptized, and of the laying of hands receive the Holy Spirit. Prior to this time, it was only a few, the prophets, certain kings, that was given the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the two trees. When Adam sinned, mankind was cut off from the tree of life. And so here we are in Acts chapter 2, where God pours out his Spirit and he's fulfilling the promise that Jesus gave his disciples that he would send a helper. Okay. So anyway, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And immediately when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with power and that they began speaking in tongues. So this is going to lead, as I said, I wanted to bring you up to that point. And then so I'm going to talk about 6 points, 6 aspects that we need from the Holy Spirit. You know, what is the Holy Spirit? Why do we need it so badly? And I always like to start with what is the Holy Spirit. From time to time, I still meet people who have an issue or problem understanding the Holy Spirit. I remember one gentleman years ago told me that there was no way you could understand the Holy Spirit. You know, he was trying to explain to me this Trinity and how he didn't really understand it. And that is how mainstream Christianity promotes the Godhead and the Holy Spirit. They teach that the Holy Spirit is a third person. Now, I'm talking about mainstream Christianity. They teach that he is a deity, okay? Deity means God and equal with God. Anyway, he was trying to give me this nebulous, you know, well, God's so big that nobody can understand him. Well, the Bible says that we do know God and we should know God. He's given us this book so that we know him, you know, and that was a little strange to me that this was his explanation, his idea of the Holy Spirit, that it was a third person of the Trinity. And you have to get that down deep to understand that they truly teach that the Holy Spirit is a deity. You know, Christ, one of the problems that the Jews had with Christ was that he didn't find fault being equal with God. You know, there's that scripture that talks about that. And so he, of course, he came to proclaim the Father. He didn't point to him. He pointed to the Father and he was subordinate. But he was, if you want to use their terms, God is a deity and Jesus is a deity. Okay, they are God. In ancient paganism, most of it would be called polytheistic type of teaching, which means multiple gods, hundreds of gods. But when you really get down to studying antiquity, you'll find that in almost every religion on the earth, whether you want to call it Asian, Middle Eastern, whatever, Indian, even Celtic, you start seeing this triad of gods. I'll give you 3 examples. Egypt, they had Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Those were the 3 main gods. And what's interesting about this is it's 2 male and 1 female. Greek, Zeus, Athena, and Apollo were the main gods. Again, 2 males and 1 female. In Hindu or Hindi, you had Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. I would imagine that it's probably 2 males and a female, but I didn't actually check. I'm not as familiar with the Far Eastern religions. Anyway, you know, it's very interesting. If you ever get online and you look up some of these arguments on the Trinity, even these people who believe that the Trinity is a deity, they absolutely get confused and they argue with each other very fast. Okay. Now in the King James, they mistranslate the Holy Spirit as he. Okay. In the New Testament, it's actually a neutered noun, it, right? In the Old Testament, here's what's interesting, is that it is a feminine noun. It is not neutral. And they're arguing today that the Holy Spirit is actually a female, just based on that verbiage or that type of, which is totally incorrect. But it's interesting that they want to say God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is female, falling back into that ancient pagan type of system. Now, this is not in the Bible, but I think we can draw quite a bit from it, that there was an entity that likes to promote himself as that third being. And of course, I'm talking about Satan the devil. You know, back when he was Lucifer, you know, he was, and again, this is not necessarily in the Bible, but I think we can draw some conclusions. But it's very possible that before matter was ever created, the angelic world was created first. And it's very possible that the very first created angel was Lucifer. He was given great power. He was given majesty. He was given gifts that were beyond most of the angelic world received. And of course, the Bible talks about that. But he was also given a position where when he came within the sons of God, he actually covered the throne of God. Then he was given his own throne on the earth, and he was told to finish what God had created. Now, God created it perfect to a point, but he gave it to Lucifer, and it was covered. His throne was covered with every known jewel and rock and stone that there is, and it was beautiful. And of course, he was given one third of the angelic host. Now, we don't know how long it was, but eventually, his vanity, his arrogance got to the point where he rebelled and those angels rebelled. And in the scriptures, it says he wanted to be like the Most High. So from that, you can gather that here's this being that was given a lot of majesty, a lot of good position within the the spirit realm, to the point that not only did he consider himself like God, maybe he wanted to be preeminent and remove God from that throne. And of course, he didn't do it. And that's what destroyed creation, was this rebellion. Anyway, I'm getting a little off track, but I wanted to explain that this Satan the devil has promoted this false sense of Trinity from that time forward to where it's a Trinity. And I really feel strongly that he thinks of himself on that level, that he is that third person. And of course, that's where the heresy and all of the incorrect teaching comes from. So what is the Holy Spirit? I want to make another statement. About a month ago or so, I believe Mr. Carlson gave a sermon on the names of God and how important they are and how majestic they are, right? The third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, right? So it's very important that God's name is preserved perfectly, or as perfectly as man can. And so when we read in the Old Testament, we read Yahweh, Yah, Jehovah. These are powerful, godly names. Not once in the Old or the New do we read anything on that level for the Holy Spirit. In fact, now think about that, brethren. If he was a deity, right? If he was co-equal, that's sacrilegious if his name is defamed. But when you read the Old Testament, the definition for the Holy Spirit is ruach, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and it simply means breath. Breath. In the New Testament, it simply is defined, it's called in the Greek, pneuma. Pneuma, air. Nothing godly in those names, right? In that definition. So breath and air are both similar. So they're the same. And for all you Tim the Toolman lovers, right? And ha, 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 the guy with the tools. We've all had or used, in one sense, pneumatic tools. Now, I don't look at my pneumatic drill and go, oh, that's God. That's the third person of the Trinity, right? It's pneuma. No. So anyway, I just kind of bring that up, that there is nothing in the definition of the word Holy Spirit that you would get any form or any idea that he is an entity, that the Holy Spirit is an entity or a deity or equality with God as Christ is. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. I always like to look at this one because it actually takes breath and air and all that into together, in my opinion. John chapter 20. Now, this is right after he's met with Thomas. And we'll pick it up at the end of the conversation in verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And in verse 22, he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them." Now get that, brethren. He breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit didn't generate that on his own. That was Jesus Christ. And he breathed. What did he breathe? Air, right? And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He says, now watch this. And we get into this in another point, but he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So now he breathes on them, he gives them the Holy Spirit, and immediately he gives them power, power to forgive and not to forgive. And that's pretty powerful. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. You know, everybody wants to argue and pull from, like you said, paganism on what the Holy Spirit is. They go into the Bible and they start making these convoluted statements. And it's like, just read what the scripture says. I mean, just read it for what it says. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, and this is at the time that Mary finds out that she's going to be the mother of God. And in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you." I mean, right there it says what it is. It's the power of God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. I've got three scriptures here I just want to read just to demonstrate what the scripture says about the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. It is what it is. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. God is composed of spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so wherever the Spirit is. And I, you know, one of the things that I like about that scripture is, and I do sit and I ponder some of these statements. I go back to Genesis when God was recreating the earth. And it says the Spirit was over the power of the deep. And I'm sitting here thinking, so here was the earth decimated, destroyed, worthless. In fact, that's one of the tohu and bohu, part of the word is worthless. And yet when God started recreating it and the power of his Spirit started bringing everything back to life, I see liberty in that. You know, again, I'm stretching it a little bit, but I see liberty where he is making things beautiful again and getting it away from, you know, that prison of the devil, you know, I mean, where he caused all that destruction. And so the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We can read that in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and John 4, verse 24. Please turn to Isaiah 63. We want to see an Old Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their savior. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." And so we see that it grieved his Spirit that they were so rebellious. And again, it's showing that it's a possession. It's not this individual, right? This was the Creator. This was the Word that was grieved, and it grieved his Holy Spirit. And as I've read, let's read 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. That'll be the last scripture that I turn to for this point. But this is a good one. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Let me go back to verse 5. It says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," that was that polytheism that I was talking about, verse 6, "yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, Through him are all things, and through him we live. No reference to a third personage. And it says, yet for us there is only one God, the Father of whom all things, no mention of a third person. So we see very clearly, we won't turn there, but John 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, no mention of a third personage. So the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is not an entity. It's not a deity. The Holy Spirit can be given to us. And of course, in Joel 2, verse 28, it says the Holy Spirit can be poured. It can be shaped. It can be manifested. God can manifest it. We know that when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, it was manifested into a dove. And of course, we read in Acts chapter 2 that it was manifested in these tongues of flames. So God is composed of spirit, and it is the very power in which he works. And that's what it is. And that's the way the Bible describes it, the power of God. So, brethren, why is it so important that we need the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the reasons is that the Holy Spirit provides us understanding. Understanding. Let's turn over to Mark. We're not going to read the whole parable, but I want to pull out a few points. Mark chapter 4. And Jesus Christ is teaching. It says, and again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude had gathered to him so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And on the whole multitude was on land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And he goes on, he starts talking about the parable. Drop down to verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive. So they may see, but they don't understand. And hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest you should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And then he turned to the disciples. He said, do you not understand the parable? The truth is, brethren, they could understand a portion, but they couldn't understand the deepest part of the parable. Let's keep going. Let's drop down to verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak. And when they were alone, he explained these things, all these things to his disciples. So he'd tell the parable, but then he'd have to explain it to them. And even then, I don't think they fully got it. You know, there was many times when he would ask them questions. Many times he told Peter, right, stand behind me, Satan. You're not understanding what I'm trying to get through to you. And then there was times when he said, blessed are you, Peter, you know, when he said that Jesus was the Son of God. So the question is, why did they not fully understand? And why? Because they hadn't had a full measure of the Holy Spirit yet. Now, they were with Christ, and he was explaining it to them, so they were getting some understanding. And I liken that to somebody who's attending church, not baptized, hasn't received the laying on of hands. God's working with them. He's calling them. You get the sense that he gives them a little bit of that spirit so that they can begin to understand. But they don't get the full, deeper meaning until they receive the Holy Spirit. And even then, you're learning, right? I mean, we're to grow in grace and knowledge. I'm still learning. 56 years, you know. We're not given everything all at once. Let's look over at John chapter 14. And this will be a little bit more clear what I'm trying to say when I get to the particular scripture. John 14, and let's read 15 through 18. Now Christ is speaking to them, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And we see there that, again, the King James basically translates as a masculine noun, which it's not. It should be it. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so basically, he's telling them, this is, hey, I'm going to send you some help. You need it. For when I'm gone, you're going to need it. Go over at verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, so here there's no controversy here. That helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. It will teach you all things. And look at this last statement. And it's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. And that's my point. So here he's teaching them for 3.5 years. They're picking up little pieces. He's got to explain to them the parables because they don't fully understand it. He said, hey, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to bring to you a helper. I'm going to give you a helper, and that helper is going to teach you all things. And you know all that stuff I taught you for 3.5 years? You're going to start remembering it because you're going to understand it better. Hopefully I pulled that together. So anyway, another reason that we need the Holy Spirit, brethren, is not to just have understanding. I'm talking spiritual understanding, but we need spiritual discernment. We live in a world today that can't discern anything. Good is evil. Evil is good. Guys don't even know they're boys. Girls don't know they're girls. They don't know what they are. They can't even discern. You got grown-ups helping them, going, yeah, you can choose whatever you want. Not instead of telling them, teaching them, you know? I mean, we are really living in a world where just physical discernment is lost. And yet, I'm talking about spiritual discernment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So you see, the natural man can't have spiritual discernment at all. It takes the Holy Spirit within you to be able to discern spiritual things. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. I remember one time that I was about 15, and I'm pretty certain it was around 15 when God began really to work with me. And as I said, I think when he starts working with you, you've got to have a little piece of that spirit because you start beginning to understand things. And I remember my dad asking me, he gave me this scenario about would I rather be judged by a man or judged by God? And I thought about it and I said, well, I'd rather be judged by God. And he's like scratching his head going, I wasn't really expecting that answer. Then he asked me to explain it. And I said, well, we know that God judges righteously and that man doesn't. And that's kind of, you know, at that point, I think he realized that God was starting to work with me. I remember at the age of 15, man, I mean, I dove into the Bible. I was actually trying to prove it all wrong. And that's what my dad said. He says, we're not going to argue about this. Just go get in the Bible and then prove me wrong. And then, of course, we'd sit back down and I never could prove him wrong. So anyway, and of course, it was several years later that I got baptized. But I do think it was around the age of 15 when all of those things that I'd been taught from birth, right, started to mess with my mind to start letting me check into it and start asking questions and start digging into the Bible. And I remember a good solid year. I mean, I stayed in that Bible. As I've always said, I was trying to disprove it, but I couldn't do that, of course. And I'm getting off topic. So let me get right back on it. Romans chapter 7. I am known to do that. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under the sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So even Paul is struggling, just that he's fighting that fight that you and I fight. Right? He's looking into the mirror and he sees these things that he doesn't want to do, but he does. And have you ever thought of this? That's a form of spiritual discernment. Think about that. Because if you think you're sinless, you're not discerning anything, right? He's actually discerning that he's making some wrong decisions in life and that he's got to correct this and overcome this. And of course, one of the beautiful things that he starts off with is that the law is spiritual. And again, I go back, one of the things I go back to is you go back to the Old Testament when he handed out the law and Israel could not fulfill it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. They didn't understand it. They didn't even understand there was really a penalty for sin. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And so Jeremiah, that's the scripture I want to get to on this concept that they didn't really even understand that there was a penalty for it. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God. You shall be my people. And you walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in the counsel, in the imagination of their evil hearts, and went backwards, not forward. And that was their problem. And so he gave them, so when they left Egypt, he did not demand on them those ceremonial sacrificial system. Now you go and you'll find all these debates that, oh, this is conflicting because he had the Passover lamb. Well, no, we're talking about two separate things here. The Passover lamb was not like the other ceremonies of daily sacrifices or, but God then gave them the sacrificial ceremonies so that they could begin to learn that there was a penalty that needed to be paid. And of course, everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. And of course, he finally paid that full penalty, but they never really got it. And nor could they because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the law defines what sin is. We all know sin is the transgression of the law. The penalty for sin was death, and that penalty had to be paid. Anyway, Romans 6, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, but it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. I want to talk about that gift a little bit because, and I may be jumping one of my points here, but there is an incorrect heretical teaching that when Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights, of course, again, they don't believe 3 days and three nights, but 3 days, that he actually went to hell and saved and preached Christ in hell. Do you know why, brethren? Because they were already immortal. They already had eternal life, but it was in hell. Yet God says, what did he say? He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son so that we could have that gift of eternal life. That's the gift, right? We don't already have an eternal soul as the world teaches. I always find that funny. And one thing that I have loved about Cindy our entire life is, of course, she came out of the Baptist faith, but that was a scripture she always hung her hat on. The gift of God was eternal life. There was no way he could have went down to hell because, you know, and preached to people who were eternally dead, right? So when I started talking to her about the Trinity and talking about that God was a family and that's what he's building, she saw it right away, which is kind of amazing because most people, that's not the first topic that really they come to understand. Anyway, so God, he gave us this gift. He wants to give us that gift of eternal life, but he's got another gift that's going to help us attain that. And that, of course, is my third point. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's a gift from God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Oh, one more thing on that, Christ, this heretical teaching of Christ going to hell to save the damned is that on Acts chapter 2 through 4, he corrects that problem. They receive and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is Peter? With boldness, Peter stands up and he says, King David is still in the grave. Now, granted, he was dealing with another subject. Back in that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed. Some believed in the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees did not, if I remember right. So he was trying to correct that. But how else can you argue that when a man after God's own heart, who is going to one day rule all of Israel, and yet Peter said, nope, he's still in the grave waiting the resurrection. Now that's after the crucifixion and his resurrection. So I find it very apropos that the very first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit is correcting that heretical teaching. You know, it puts it right in its right place. So anyway, Acts chapter 2, I'm talking and not turning. I noticed Mr. LeBlanc can do that. I can't do two things at one time very often. So he's just talking and turning. I talk and stop. Anyway, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a gift that God wants to give us. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And so we see, you know, we accept Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins because he paid that price. And then through the laying on of hands, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to read to you Acts chapter 11, because this is where he's giving the gift to the Gentiles, but it's a little different, just a little different. And I'm going to try to explain why it was a little different. So Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. Now, this is talking about the Gentile, I believe. I believe it was Cornelius, but I could be wrong. And he said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now think about that, brethren. Now let's just say that the Gentiles came to Peter and said, okay, here's what we want. We want to accept Jesus Christ, then you're going to baptize me, and then you're going to lay hands on me, which is the right order. Peter, being a Jew with the biases that he had, would have probably said, I got to go now. Right? But because he witnessed the Holy Spirit laying on them, he said, who am I to stand in the way of God? And that's how God proved to him that the Jews could receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, they went on and was baptized. But there's some, you know, God has kind of a formula of how we do certain things, but then it never fails that there's this little caveat to the side where there's an exception. But for the most part, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through accepting Christ as our Savior, being baptized, and having hands laid on us. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 11, verse 13 says that God will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask, and you must ask. Now, what did we read earlier? Christ said, you come and you ask in my name, I want to give you the good things. And so if you want more Spirit, if you find yourself feeling that you're not growing, don't hesitate to go to God and ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Don't hesitate. Something just came to my mind, and of course, in the Old Testament, where a prophet of God asked for a double portion. He didn't find a problem asking for that double portion. The name slipping my mind. Anyway, Matthew 24:14 states, for many are called, but few are chosen. Why is that, brethren? Have you ever thought about that? Many are called. And I think, truthfully, few repent, really, truly come to the point of repentance. You know, and then, of course, you take in the parables of seed being sown on different forms of ground. But we, brethren, have to repent. We have to change. And the only way that we can repent, which means to change, is if we ask for that Holy Spirit. We must utilize that Spirit. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 5, because there's another aspect of the Holy Spirit we need to be aware of. Okay, not only do we ask, but there's a requirement here. 5 verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's a requirement. He wants to give us that gift. He wants you to ask, but you need to be obedient. You can ask all day, but if you never even try or attempt to change or to repent or to obey God in any form, why would he give you that Holy Spirit? Remember what we read in Jeremiah where it says, I wanted you to obey my voice. And I simplify it and say, he wants us to obey his voice and follow him where he leads. That's what he's basically breaking it down to. Follow me. And if we don't obey that, then that gift will be not given. And so obedience is important. And of course, I go back to the law of God, that spiritual law, right? Before you have the Holy Spirit, you can't keep it. Then we come to understand the penalty has to be paid, and we know that Christ paid that penalty. And then we receive the Holy Spirit, and you can start putting sin out of your life. And of course, you go back. To me, it's a process. You go back to the law again. What do? You're growing in grace and knowledge. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, you're able to put sin out of your life. So all of a sudden, you start fulfilling portions of the law. Not all of it, but you start being obedient. And then, of course, we don't crucify Christ again like the Catholics do every Mass. But we have a memorial every year, right? Reminding us what he did. He paid that penalty. And we're growing in grace and knowledge. And we can ask for more Holy Spirit, which in turn, you're able to overcome and change. And to me, it's a process. Anyway, so how can we make those changes in our life? And that comes to my fourth point, is that the Holy Spirit needs to dwell in us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is absolutely pivotal. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not his. Think about that, brethren. You got the whole world claiming to be something that they don't even have a clue they're not, because they do not know God. They don't know him, nor do they have the Holy Spirit in them. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead and also gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I went a little too far because that's going to be my next point. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 states that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It must dwell within us. So why do we need it to dwell in us? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are taught all things. We read that scripture, spiritual things. You can only understand spiritual things through the Spirit. John 14, 26. Is the scripture says it teaches us all things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 13 says, these things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then, of course, it went on with the scripture I already read about the natural man. The Holy Spirit helps us to know what to speak. Luke 12, verse 12. Now it's talking about we're going to be brought, you know, before judges and kings. And it says, in that day, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say. And of course, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, it controls your speech. You know, we're not to be sailors, if you know what I mean. And the Holy Spirit helps in that conduct. And of course, the third reason that we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that it gives us power. Power. As we read about the disciples, those apostles, they were given the power to forgive and not forget. An incredible statement. Acts 4 states that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles, when they were filled with it, the boldness to speak the word of God. Brethren, we're not to be fearful. We're to be bold. And I'm not talking about in-your-face bold, but when the time comes, he wants us to be bold. He wants us to be empowered with his Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And that's what we can gain from the Holy Spirit within us. We can begin keeping that law of God, right? Why? Because we have greater understanding. We have better discernment. And he's given us the power to overcome. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit empowers us with boldness, knowledge, understanding, and it fills us with joy and peace. So anyway, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it emboldens us. It fills us with joy and peace. But importantly, it allows us to walk in God's statutes and his ordinances, brethren. It allows us to do what the ancient Israelites never had a chance to do. And that was what? To follow God's voice and to follow his commands wherever he leads. Which leads me to my fifth point, is that we need to be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8. You know what? I read that, and for sake of time, I'm just going to restate it. But basically, that was the scripture we read. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. And if you remember, of course, we need to be led by the Spirit. We know that in Luke 4, when Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, it said that it led him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is the lifeline to the Father. Christ is our intercessor, but we have direct access to the Father. Although the law was given in the Old Testament, they never had that direct access. They had the law. They were taught the meaning of it, but they never could utilize the help that we were given. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, so we'll look at verses 17 and 18. This is concerning the armor of God, but in verse 17 it says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so, brethren, you know, one of the ways that we are led and one of the ways that we utilize the Spirit and allow God to lead us is through prayer. And anyway, but we're to pray in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. Let's turn back and look at a few scriptures here. Now look at the result of being led by the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's a beautiful statement. Beautiful statement, brethren. But that's the fruits of being led by the Spirit. And then we demonstrate those fruits, and we let our light shine. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 2, verse 13 says, the doers of the law are those that live and walk in the Spirit. Get that, brethren. Remember, that law is connected. The doers of the law are those that live and walk in the Spirit. And of course, 1 John 3, 24 says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey the law. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. So I want to come up to that sixth and last point. So how can we do this, brethren? I mean, we want the Holy Spirit. We ask for the Holy Spirit. We want to be obedient so that He will give us the Holy Spirit. And my sixth point is we need to continually stir up the Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. It's where we get this concept. Timothy is saying, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So right there, we can see that's one way that we stir up the Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the power and the love and of a sound mind. Boy, in today's society, a sound mind is gold, isn't it? I'm a sound mind. All of the craziness that you can step back and go, man, that's all insane. I want sanity in my life. I want peace in my life. I want to read a couple of Psalms, and I think we can look at this as another, is one of the ways that we can stir up that Spirit. Psalm chapter 1. David is talking here. Again, this is a man after God's own heart. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so there's a good beginning place, brethren, to keep that Holy Spirit stirred up. I am currently working on an aquarium, and I'm trying to do it with live plants and all that, and having a little bit of trouble, but one of the things that is necessary is for the top of the water to have a slight current to put oxygen in the water, okay? You do not want your aquarium to become stagnant at all, because once it becomes stagnant, the chemistry changes, and the next thing you know, everything's dead. And that's the same way with the Holy Spirit. God does not want the Holy Spirit in us to be stagnant. He wants it flowing. Talks about, you know, this concept of flowing. We know that it can ebb and then flow, but you can also quench it. And that we do not want to do. So we got to continually stir that Spirit up. And one of the ways is meditating on God's law. It's a good place to start. Let's turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Again, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So not only we're looking at meditating on God's law, but we're talking about getting into this book right here, constantly studying, constantly keeping this fresh. Remember, this is Jesus Christ in the written form. You know, people say, well, you can't know God. Yes, you can. It's all right here, right? So anyway, meditation of the law and of the godly things leads to Bible study. Bible study leads to prayer. Prayer leads to fasting. Fasting leads to a very close relationship with God. This is how we can stir up this Spirit on a daily basis. Keep it stirred. Don't let it go stagnant. Don't allow Satan the devil any chance to where he distracts you, gets you off. Yes, we like our hobbies, but they can sure lead you down the wrong road very fast if you all of a sudden you just, that's where you go. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 19 says you can quench the Spirit. And we do not want to do that whatsoever. We want to constantly stir up the Spirit. And I'm going to say this too, that iron sharpens iron. Find that person or group of people. I mean, we should all be that way here, where we talk godly things, the kingdom of God, the things of the Bible, right? Again, constantly stirring that Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, brethren, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is not a third person. It's the power of God. The Bible is very consistent from Genesis to the book of Revelation with that concept of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. He gives it to those that ask. He gives it to those who are obedient. This Spirit that's supposed to be dwelling in us and leading us gives us the power to keep His law and make those changes we need to overcome ourselves and overcome the world. And we're told, overcome the world. If we continually stir up God's Spirit of liberty, we can know joy and peace as we live in this insane and chaotic world as we wait for the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Mr. Smith.